If you would turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Mark chapter 10, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, the beginning passage of dialogue that Jesus has with the Pharisees about the issues of marriage and divorce. And I've called it the divorce debate. Now, you might be wondering why a guy who's been married for a month is preaching on divorce, but everything is okay. Everything is okay, I promise. Some people say that people think that marriage is just about three rings. The engagement ring, the marriage ring, and the suffering. But I haven't had any suffering yet, so it's been great. And hopefully there won't be any. I don't think there will be. As long as the Lord is in control. But Mark chapter 10, it's an important topic because the issues of marriage and divorce affect our homes. And the home, in a way, is a microcosm of a nation. When the homes are strong, the nation is strong. Yep. And there has been, long before any of the political turmoil we're in, there's been turmoil in the homes. And the devil loves to creep in and sow discord amongst a father and a mother, between the parents and the children. And instead of the home being a garden where peace is grown and where God is understood, the home is torn apart with anger and selfishness, and those are the norm. And in Mark chapter 10, the Pharisees approach Jesus with an interesting question. So I'm going to direct your attention to Mark 10, verse 1. We'll read through verse 12. You can follow along. "And he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." Now, I understand that there's people in this room who maybe have gone through a divorce or know somebody. Probably everybody here knows somebody, either an immediate family member or an extended family member, a friend or a relative who has gone through a divorce. And I'm not trying to peel any scabs or open up any wounds that have been healed. But I'm just trying to direct our attention to what the Bible says about this topic, because it is, by nature of everybody being affected by it, it is something that all of us have to consider, what the Bible says about it. And we can know how to help somebody and heal somebody who's going through something like this. But we have to stand upon what the Word of God says, because the culture around us says something that's vastly different than what the Bible teaches. This passage in Mark 10 deals with these very important subjects, the ones that Satan is trying to use to destroy families. But Christians need to combat those attacks by studying and obeying the Word of God, especially when it comes to issues in the home. When so much confusion exists in our world today about marriage and divorce, it is important that Christians understand what the Bible teaches. I had taken a class, New Testament Biblical Theology, in seminary, and we were supposed to pick a topic on which we were supposed to write a paper on. And the class focused on the teachings and doctrines of the Bible as they were revealed throughout Scripture. So we were supposed to take and look at the first mention of a particular topic or a subject, and then trace its throughout the Bible, trace how that particular doctrine and theology developed. And I chose this topic because it was something that is very pertinent to ministry. And if the Lord would allow me to pastor a church or something, then it would be something that I would have to know what I believe about. And so I'm not presenting this because I think I have all the answers or I have it all figured out. It was something that was weighing upon my heart, and I felt like the Lord wanted me to present that in a message tonight. So we have this dialogue with Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a very religious group, and they were trying to trip up Jesus. That's what the text indicates. They were tempting him. They were often known for doing that. But as we look at this passage, I want to break it down into four different points. But first of all, by defining marriage and helping us understand what the purpose of marriage is. So the first point is a simple purpose, the purpose of marriage. First of all, there's three different purposes or subcategories of a purpose for marriage itself. First of all, the birth and nurture of godly children. If you look at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, really verses 11 through 15, the prophet Malachi is talking to the priests, and the priests had very specific qualifications for them. And one of those is that they were supposed to marry a virgin. And in Malachi chapter 2, the priests had been defiling that particular aspect of their covenant. And in verse 11 of Malachi 2, the prophet says, "Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth any offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have we done, again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore, or why? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one," referring to one wife, "that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." So the fault of the priests was that they were defiling. They were taking a wife of a strange god, somebody that worshipped a false god, a strange god, and that was bringing defilement to the temple of God. And so we see there specifically in verse 15 that God has created one wife that he might seek a godly seed. Of course, Genesis chapter 1 talks about how man is to subdue the earth. The dominion mandate, man is to subdue the earth, and one of the ways that he is to do that is procreation, to reproduce and to raise a godly seed. That's why God has created us and instituted marriage. So first of all, the birth and nurture of godly children or a godly seed. A second purpose, to have a completer. If you turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, after God had created all of creation, he had created Adam, and he saw all these animals that he had created that had the male and the female. And he looked at Adam in verse 18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And of course, we can read further on about how God took a rib out of Adam and made the woman and gave it to him for a completer. And marriage is more than just two people in love getting together. It's about the completion of a husband and wife for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And part of that is the birth and nurture of godly children. A third purpose, for the expression of natural desires and affections. So there's a threefold purpose, the birth and nurture of godly children, to have a completer and for the expression of natural desires and affections. You know, God has created us as sexual beings to fulfill those desires within the bounds of marriage. But, as we all know, the devil has warped the thinking of so many people to think that what is abnormal is normal. Just the other day I was watching a video on YouTube, and prior to the video they often play an ad. Well, this was an ad about adoption funded by hashtag WonderfulLGBTQ. And I just got to thinking, here they are trying to normalize something that God calls an abomination, making us think that, oh, this is such a wonderful thing, and they're showing love and expression, and this is a wonderful way to adopt and a good solution for the problem. But it goes completely against what God's word says. And our society normalizes stuff like that, thinking that it's just normal for people to be in a relationship before they get married. Just test the waters and see what's out there. That's pretty normal. But when we get our thinking from the Bible, we see that's completely against what God's word says. As a side note, all three of these purposes were for a pre-fall world. In other words, the presence of sin didn't change God's purpose for marriage. All of these purposes were what God instituted prior to sin entering into the world. But as you know, man does a good job of taking their sinful nature and warping and confusing what God has called good. And marriage is an example of that. So first of all, a simple purpose, those three things that I stated. Secondly, marriage is a sacred pledge. The idea of a covenant between a man and a woman, if you go back to Malachi chapter 2, and verse 14, again, the prophet talks about the wife of thy covenant. Malachi 2, verse 14 reads, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." A covenant in the Bible, it's a promise between two parties. It's not just a promise made by one person. It's a promise made by two. It's a mutual agreement. And the idea of marriage being a covenant is important because it's a commitment. And it requires both parties to be faithful to that commitment. It's a covenant. In early Judaism, it was different than what we think of a marriage ceremony today. In early Judaism, they didn't have a marriage certificate from the state, and they didn't have marriage in a sacred building, and they didn't have marriage by an official clergy. In other words, the usual tests of what constitutes a marriage in today's world did not apply then. So the stamp of approval on the marriage of a man and a woman was God's approval. It wasn't about a ceremony. It wasn't about a dress. It wasn't about a dance. That's what a lot of people think is marriage. And marriage in the Bible is something that has the approval of God. It's a covenant with God's approval. And it seems that in our society, we've lost the sacredness of marriage. It's something that's optional. I'll just opt to live with my partner instead of actually getting married, maybe because of financial convenience. I'll just live with my partner and it'll all be fine, and society has come to accept that as normal. But you know what? That's not acceptable in the sight of God, because marriage is consummated when a man and a woman covenant together, and God is the witness of that. And anything short of that is what the Bible calls fornication. And again, it's become so normal in our society to think of a boyfriend and a girlfriend living together. Oh, we've been together for 18 years. I remember we just built a shed recently this summer for a guy who was together with his girlfriend for 18 years before they got married. And he, you know, made it sound like that was perfectly normal, like we really needed to get to know each other. And, you know, I'm not saying that you can't know somebody for a long period of time, but, you know, for being together for 18 years, and these were older people, like in their 40s, you know, for getting married. And I just thought, you know, he makes it sound like this is just completely normal. You know, this is wonderful. This is our story. But, and it wasn't just like they were seeing each other. You know, they were living together for 18 years before they actually decided to get married. And it just goes to show how people's minds in our world today are so warped. And because marriage is a covenant, that not many people have the commitment it takes, especially an unsaved person, a commitment it takes to remain faithful in a marriage covenant. And that's why you have the vows as part of the ceremony to say, I will commit to doing this. But for a lot of people, it's just a ritual. They don't actually mean it, because when they are faced with financial difficulties or a health crisis, or when, you know, they're not in love anymore, and the real test of those vows comes to the surface, and then they start thinking, well, you know, maybe this really isn't the right one. And so they always approach marriage, maybe not always, but they approach marriage with the idea of there's a way out. You know, if this doesn't work out, I'll find a way out. And divorce is usually the option for that. I was thinking, many of you know the name Jeff Bezos. He's the richest man in the world. He's the CEO of Amazon, worth, I think, $150 billion, somewhere around there. But just a couple years ago, he divorced his wife. And I think she got $39 billion, instantly became like one of the 10 wealthiest people in the world by getting divorced. But anyways, it shows that our society has cheapened marriage, and yet the wealthiest man in the world couldn't afford to keep it. You know, he has all the money that any of us could ever have, you know, more money than any of us will probably ever have. And yet, in his own home, he couldn't work out his marriage. He could run the most successful business in the whole world right now, but yet he couldn't figure out how to keep a marriage. It just goes to show again that, you know, these people who have all the money and the celebrity status and the fame, a lot of them are on their third, fourth, fifth marriages. And you know, I don't read them, but, you know, I'm sure they're in the magazines and on the entertainment news, and, oh, so-and-so's not with this person anymore, almost like it's just a ho-hum attitude about this person breaking up and that person breaking up. The Hollywood idea of a relationship is completely abnormal, and it is seeped into every facet of our society, it seems like. It's a sacred pledge. Sacred because God is witness. God's stamp of approval, even on people who are unsaved. Now, God wants everybody to be saved, but there are unsaved people who have successful marriages, because God is a witness of marriage. That's what makes it sacred. Marriage is God's idea, and it's about accomplishing his purposes. It's a sacred pledge. Thirdly, in our passage back in Mark chapter 10, we're laying the groundwork for what marriage is. Now, Jesus and the Pharisees were having a discussion about the lawful grounds for divorce. That's what the Pharisees were asking Jesus about. And instead of, first of all, addressing that, Jesus went back even further to Genesis chapter 2, where it reads, they shall be no more one flesh but twain. What God has brought together, let not man put asunder. He's referring to Genesis chapter 2. So he laid the groundwork for what marriage actually is. Because you can't get divorced if you've never been married. You know, that's just how it goes. But so if you understand what the proper approach and proper biblical definition and explanation of marriage is, then that really helps in your understanding of the discussion about divorce. The fact is, in Jewish society, there was such a thing as a bill of divorcement. That was something that was actually instituted when Moses was in charge of the people of Israel. And he talks about that in Mark 10, verse 2. The Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Jesus responded in verse 3, what did Moses command you? And they said in verse 4, Moses suffered or allowed to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. So Jesus doesn't say, well, there was no such thing as divorce. You know, that didn't happen. That's not right. We didn't, you know, that's not a part of Jewish society. It was. And they knew that, and so did Jesus. But notice what Jesus says in verse 5. He gives a little bit more explanation to this. He says, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. In Deuteronomy 24, you don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, the law talks about divorce, the bill of divorce, which was, in the Jewish society, it was an anomaly, as well as to pagan societies around them at the time. Now, divorce as a concept was understandable, but to actually have a legal bill of divorcement was something that was kind of novel. And Jesus tells us Moses only did that because of the hardness of your heart. We know that Israel was a stiff-necked people. They didn't want to always follow their creator until things got really difficult, and then they would repent, and then they would go back to their old ways, and so on and so forth. But there was a secular provision, the bill of divorce, and it was permitted by Moses because of the hardness of Israel's hearts. There's a commentator who says in Scripture, God sometimes allowed what was less than ideal because people's hard hearts made the ideal unattainable. And this was something, an example of that. It wasn't God's plan for anybody, for any marriage to be dissolved by divorce. Death was the only thing that was to dissolve a marriage. But the sinfulness of the Israelite people, because of that, Moses suffered or allowed it to happen, even though that's not what was right. So people who say, well, you know, there was a bill of divorcement, Moses allowed it, so why would it be wrong today? Especially, you know, if things just aren't working out, or if my husband or my wife is unfaithful in a marriage relationship, isn't there a back door? Divorce. Jesus, in this discussion, he goes back to the original purpose of marriage, which we laid out in the first point, in Genesis 2, verse 24. He says in verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. Now, something that I've studied in the historical context of this discussion that the Pharisees were having, this conversation just didn't come out of the blue. There was a couple schools of thought relating to the Deuteronomy 24 passage that in the Pentateuch talks about divorce and the bill of divorcement. And these Pharisees were likely referring to those discussions that the two different sects of Pharisees had. One was the Shammai, which interpreted Deuteronomy 24 as a bill of divorcement was allowed only under fornication, or adultery, or some sort of marriage infidelity by one of the marriage partners. The other group, the other sect of Pharisees, was the Hillel group. They believed that divorce was acceptable under really any circumstances, because you have to understand, in Jewish society, the male had a lot more privileges and freedom than a woman. And that was how Jewish society worked. And so a man could just decide, according to this Hillel group, a man could just decide kind of on the whim that he didn't want to be married anymore. And they said, well, that's fine. You know, that's how they interpreted kind of what Pastor was talking about in Sunday school this morning, about people who say, well, that's just open for interpretation. And that happened back in Jesus' day as well as today. So you have these two different schools of thought. And the Pharisees, as it tells us in verse 3 or verse 2, that they asked him this question, tempting him, meaning they were trying to probe him and see who he was going to side with. And the interesting thing is, Jesus didn't side with either of them. He went back to Genesis chapter 2 and said, this is God's plan for marriage. It's never to be dissolved, whether it's by adultery, some sort of a marriage infidelity, not by you just not liking your wife anymore, or she does something that you don't like, and so you think this is a good excuse and a good time for you to get out. Jesus avoided any of that, and he went back to the original intent of marriage, which is something that we have to take note of, because in theology, when it comes to these practical matters, people try to get us to pick sides. And we, in doing so, we sometimes forget that the basis of what we practice and believe is what God says, not who we're siding with. Amen. And Jesus set that pattern in this discussion. He didn't say, well, you know, I'm siding with these people. And I'm sure they were kind of frustrated with him because he didn't actually answer or pick a side. He actually just went back to Genesis chapter 2. And I think that's an important lesson for us in having these types of discussions, because they are personal. They are emotional. You know, talking about divorce, that's an emotional thing. That's a hard thing. It's not an easy thing to talk about. And so it is an important discussion to have, and we have to be grounded to know what do we think about this, because we're going to be swayed one way or another. We're going to be tempted, well, I want to be friends with this person, so I better side with them so that they like me. Well, in Jesus' example here, he just said, this is what the Word of God says. And, you know, sin, along that line, sin has a way of complicating things beyond our explanation. There's so many different scenarios of marriages that, you know, people bring up. I remember in college, you know, talking about all these different scenarios. So what if, you know, this person was divorced and they had children, and then, you know, it's like, oh man, it just, your brain hurts thinking about all these different scenarios of people. And I just got to think, you know what, sin just really complicates things, doesn't it? And Jesus avoided that and just said, you know what, this is the intent. This is what God intended for marriage. One man, one woman for life, dissolved only by death. Just kept it simple. And, you know, like I said, it's not always that easy. Sometimes it's a little more complicated when you have a brother or a sister, or it's your own husband or wife, or a son or a daughter going through those things. I'm not trying to pretend like, oh, come on, this is easy. You know, just tell them what the Bible says. You know, it's not always that simple, but we have to know this is God's intent. The only reason there is such a thing as divorce is because of the sinful nature of man. God's intent was, prior to the fall and entrance of sin into the human race, was those things that we talked about with the purpose of marriage, the original purpose of marriage. But you know what? Sin has a way of complicating things. And so we come to the fourth point I want to make, that Jesus made here, a solemn prohibition. First of all, we have a simple purpose. Secondly, a sacred pledge that marriage is a covenant. Third, a secular provision, the bill of divorcement, something that Moses allowed even though it wasn't the right thing. And fourth, a solemn prohibition. In verse 9, Jesus concludes his statement by saying, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Notice the subject of those two phrases. God puts them together, man pulls them apart. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Again, showing how when the sinfulness of man takes over in a marriage relationship, nothing good comes out of it. It's only God that can keep somebody, a husband and a wife, two fallen, depraved human beings together and make it work. Because divorce has to do with the sinfulness of man. There's many different reasons why people say they're getting a divorce. At the root of it all is selfishness, greed, or pride. But there's also financial convenience. I've heard of people who get divorced because it's more financially convenient for them, for whatever reason, in their taxes or running a business or whatever. They just decide, well, legally, if our status is divorced, it'll work out better for us. Do you think that's a good reflection of the sacredness of marriage? No, I don't think so. Infidelity, this is probably the biggest one. Well, my husband cheated on me, or my wife is with other guys. And so it's excusable for me to divorce this person. Well, remember what Jesus said. He went back to Genesis chapter 2. Again, I'm not saying this is easy. I'm not saying I have all the answers. But Jesus said that the original intent of marriage was a man and a woman to leave their father and mother to come together for the purposes that we already talked about. And even infidelity, you know, we have the exception clause in Matthew chapter 19, which is probably a whole nother sermon in itself. But Matthew, written to the Jews, had something known as the betrothal period, which was a different process, so to speak, of what we think of as the marriage process here in America in 2020. But infidelity in marriage, you know, some people say, well, this is a reason why. In fact, that's probably the predominant thinking in Christianity, is that divorce is bad except somebody who has an unfaithful spouse. That's the only grounds for divorce. And then you have the whole other argument about remarriage. And Jesus talks about that in verse 11 and 12. He makes it pretty clear. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Now, you'd have to do a lot of mental and theological gymnastics to say that remarriage after divorce is okay according to God's standard. Reading that verse, the simple interpretation, same for the woman. If a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So it's not just a matter of preference. It's not just things aren't working out. Think about it, and this isn't my own words. This is pretty strong language that Jesus uses. He says it's adultery for a divorced man or woman to marry another person. Now, again, that's counterintuitive for our culture, because they think it's all a matter of convenience or whatever works out. As long as you're in love, it's fine. It doesn't matter if you're on marriage number four, as long as you're happy. You know, this is really all that it's about according to our society. But Jesus makes it very clear. And I want to be a help in the clarity of Jesus' teaching about this issue, because all of us, as I said earlier, know somebody or will know somebody that's going to be going through this. Just because we're Christians, just because you're a part of Mequonago Baptist Church, doesn't make you immune from marriage problems. Because we're all sinners. At the end of the day, we all have a sinful nature. We can all be affected by wrong thinking. And I want to challenge our thinking about this issue, because the world has made it so normal for us to just treat marriage without a sacred aspect to it. That it's all just about love, and as long as you're in love with somebody, it doesn't matter if they're a man or a woman, it doesn't matter who they are, as long as you're in love, it's okay. But that's completely contrary to the purpose. Think about the purpose of marriage. How many people in our world today enter into marriage thinking about raising and nurturing godly children in a godly home? You think that ever crosses their mind? Or do you think, I want my kid to become a superstar? You know, the next slugger in Major League Baseball. The next phenom in college basketball. And they're going to make me millions of dollars. You know, this is maybe not expressed, but the thinking of a lot of people. They want their children to be successful. And there's nothing wrong with wanting your children to be successful. But at the same time, if God isn't at the center of that and God's purpose isn't your purpose for marriage, when things get tough, it's going to really challenge your thinking and what you do and how you correct those problems rather than running to the Lord, getting on your knees, asking for forgiveness, working things out with your husband or your wife. You just think, well, it'll be easier to listen to my friends. You know, my friends on Facebook tell me that, you know, I should just ditch this guy or ditch this girl. And there's no concept of what does God say about it. And again, I want to mention a couple passages in light of what God thinks about this. You know, we have instances in the scripture of Jesus' interaction with people who were adulterers and fornicators. And he didn't shun them. He didn't push them away. He didn't stick his nose up at them and say, how dare you come into my presence, you know. We have the account of John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Jesus went out of his way to come to a Samaritan whom Jews didn't have interactions with. A Samaritan woman who had five husbands. And yet Jesus loved her enough to go out of his way to share with her about her need for true satisfaction in life. Jesus knew that she was looking for something. You know, our society, for all of its woes, is an indicator that people are empty. That people in their pursuit of relationship after relationship aren't finding satisfaction in that relationship because true satisfaction doesn't come by divorce and then remarriage and then divorce and remarriage. It doesn't come by, you know, having 50 different girlfriends or boyfriends to try to find out who makes you happy. It's about what does God say and having God's mind about that. And his approach. Another instance that comes to mind is John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery in the very act. And her accusers bring her to Jesus because they know he's a religious man and they probably heard his teachings about marriage. They bring this woman to Jesus. And what does he say? He doesn't actually address the woman initially. He addresses the accusers. He says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Because they knew, according to Moses' law, a woman or a man taken in adultery was worthy of stoning. And Jesus didn't say, all right, let's stone her. She was taken. We have all these witnesses here. He says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. That should be our approach when dealing with somebody who is maybe going through a divorce or has been divorced and trying to heal those wounds. Some people jokingly say it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. In some cases, that's humorous, but when it comes to a marriage relationship, it's not. And some people, that is their approach. Well, I'll get divorced and then, you know, I'll solve it. And then I know God might not be for it, but I'll just do it and then ask God for forgiveness. Well, the apostle Paul addresses that kind of thinking in Romans 6:1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be that I would think that my sinning would somehow amplify the grace of God. It's the complete opposite. The grace of God is amplified when it keeps us from committing that sin. So somebody who's tempted to divorce their husband or wife, knowing that this isn't really the right thing, it's going to hurt our children, it's going to hurt our testimony, it's going to hurt the cause of Jesus Christ, instead of them saying, you know what, I don't really, you know, I'll just do what's convenient and then I'll apologize after I do it. Well, remember that marriage is a sacred pledge. It's a covenant. You break that covenant through divorce, and that covenant is broken. And it's a very serious thing, more serious than our society likes to portray it. You see it all around. TV commercials, you see it in people's interaction with the opposite gender. It's like there's nothing serious about it. It's just a game. But Jesus takes it very seriously. He talks about how God created the man and the woman to be for each other, one man and one woman for life dissolvable only by death. There's a quote here that a commentator wrote here. He says, "Contemporary debates in Western societies about marriage almost always misunderstand the character of marriage in the Bible. The biblical ideal is a lifelong, monogamous, procreative union of a man and a woman with faithfulness at the heart of the union. The introduction of no-fault divorce across Western societies over the last 40 or so years reflects a view of marriage as impermanent and readily dissolved, similar to the situation Malachi addressed. Across the Bible, marriage requires faithfulness, and society abandons this emphasis to its peril." And we see the effect that that kind of thinking has had on homes, homes that are close to us, homes of our neighbors, homes of our loved ones. And we see all the political turmoil, and we're burdened about the direction of our country. But one way that you can help that is to make sure that your home is a godly home where love, joy, peace, the fruits of the Spirit are nurtured. Where you, as a husband or a wife, a mother or a father, maybe somebody who's not yet married, commits to following God's plan for marriage, accepting your role as a husband or a wife or a father or a mother, and saying, "I'm going to commit to not being caught up in what our society views as normal. And I'm going, you know, I don't know what the marriage status and relationship is of people here. You know, sometimes we can put up a front and make it seem like everything's okay. And at in the home, things are completely different. But maybe, I don't know how to apply this message exactly, but maybe the Holy Spirit is convicting you as a husband or a wife, saying, "You know what, I haven't been what I need to be, what I know God wants me to be. Maybe I've been entertaining thoughts of divorce, thinking this would be the easier option. But yet, you see what God says about His purpose and His plan for marriage. And you know what, God's grace is able to remove those thoughts. God's grace is able to restore. He's a God who can mend and restore somebody as sinful as me, as sinful as any one of us, to usefulness in His kingdom." It's amazing. God, you know, there might be limitations because of our sinful choices, but God can still use the chiefest of sinners. Think of the Apostle Paul. God still used him. Just because somebody is divorced doesn't mean they're hopeless. It might mean that they made a wrong choice, but God never, with God, all things are possible. There's not one person here who is beyond hope as long as you're alive. Because God can restore, God can heal, and God can forgive. But we need to have our thinking changed by the Bible rather than allowing our thinking to be changed by other people's opinions and popular philosophies. Especially when it comes to something as sacred as marriage. We need to make sure that our thinking aligns with God and not separated, not influenced by the thinking of the world. One closing illustration I want to make. I've done a lot of finished carpentry work, and the wood glue that is used in gluing up pieces of wood is extremely strong when it dries. And that glue, when it dries, is actually stronger than the bond of the wood itself. If you were to take and try to separate that glue joint, you would end up breaking the board itself, and all you get are splinters. You wouldn't get a nice, clean cut that was there before the glue up. You'd get a broken, oddly shaped board. And that's kind of how the picture of divorce, God puts two people together, and it's a beautiful joint. But then when you try to take it apart, there's nothing but hurt. And thankfully, like I said, God can restore that. But we have to make sure that our thinking is aligned with what God says about this important topic. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have taught us. And I thank you for the example that you set and the teaching that is clearly laid out in your word, Lord. I don't know what the people here are struggling with, Lord. Maybe they're not. And Lord, I just pray that you would use this word in the hearts of your people for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.